The title of our message this morning is The Biblical Basis of Baptism. We're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 2. We want to look at verse 37 and read through verse 44. Verse 37 begins, "And now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Lord, we ask you now to direct our minds and hearts to thy word. Help us, dear Lord, to understand the truth that you have given to us, that we may, dear Lord, accept them, and that it might dispel any misconceptions or false teachings or things that we have learned from other sources. Dear Lord, this is your very word, and we accept it as that, and we pattern ourselves, dear Lord, after your word, which is the sole authority for our faith and practice. We'll thank you for what you do in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm not going to do an exposition of the Acts chapter 2 and these particular scriptures, but I want to point out several different things the Lord said here to us that we might understand very clearly what baptism really is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there and read with me, and let me encourage you to do that. One of the things that does, if you open your Bible and you look at the scripture and you're able to read it yourself, it'll form a picture in your mind. You'll not only hear the words and what God says, but it'll kind of put a picture in your mind of where in the Bible that this particular scripture is. And sometimes you might forget the reference, but it'll help you in going back and finding this particular scripture. But the scripture says, "Therefore, if any man..." That is subjective. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And this shows that when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, there's a drastic change within their life. That's what repentance is all about, and that's what Peter said in verse 38. He said, repent and be baptized. In other words, go into a different direction. Repentance is not just necessarily being sorry for something that you did, but repenting of it means that you denounce it in your life from that point forward, and you go in the opposite direction of what you were going before. It means actually to think over again and to reevaluate what you had in the past, and then take action based upon that, which is to repent. You repented of what you did before. Now you're going in a new direction. Now, baptism is a symbol, or it is a picture of what has happened in the life of a person who by faith has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and been saved by God's grace. It is an illustration of what has taken place in the new believer's heart that cannot be outwardly seen immediately or observed when the person is saved. Now, if a person is saved and truly converted and truly repents of his sin, there will be evidences of that. But you cannot, at the point of salvation, see what actually happened. And so baptism was given to us by the Lord. It is a command that we are to follow the Lord in baptism, those who have believed, because it pictures outwardly what has happened within our heart, because we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in submitting to baptism, the convert is joining also and identifying himself as being a member of a local New Testament church. Now, when I say New Testament church, I mean a biblical church, a church that follows the Bible and believes what it says, literally. Now, our church is a New Testament church. Our sole authority for our faith and practice is in this book. We accept no other doctrine. We accept no other scriptures except the 66 books of our Bible. More specifically, the New Testament, because you do not find the ecclesia, the church, the local church, found within the Old Testament. It's just not there. The Old Testament deals with the nation of Israel. But God began a new thing. Paul called it a mystery. A mystery that Gentiles became Christians, and that God instituted a new economy or a new dispensation that he had previously not given. That just simply means in the Old Testament, nobody understood what we are doing here today. The whole system of worshiping God, as God gave it to them, centered on the temple and believing the Old Testament principles given in the Old Testament law of Moses and so forth. Now, we understand that we believe the Old Testament law is inspired of God and was given to the nation of Israel. But we do not follow the law. We don't sacrifice animals to the Lord. We don't have a temple. And because we are a different way of handling. God is dealing with us in a different way than he dealt with the nation of Israel. So we are in a new dispensation. Something that was not seen in the Old Testament. Now let me say this. God will once again begin to work with the Jews and with the nation of Israel in the coming tribulation, which will last for 7 years. And just to, without going into detail, the Bible tells us very clearly that there's coming something that we call the rapture, the catching up of believers off the earth. When that happens, believers will be removed from this earth, and God then will begin to work with the Jews and with the remaining people who are at that time not saved, none of them are. There will be a great revival on earth, and I believe with all my heart, as the Bible tells us, there will be millions of people saved during that 7-year period of time. But in that 7 years, God will complete what he started in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. And at the end of the 7 years, he will return to earth. We, by the way, being with him in heaven, will come back with him. And then 50 days later, the Lord will begin what we call the millennial kingdom. Now that's prophecy in a nutshell, and I mean a small nutshell. It's hard to put it in there. But being baptized by immersion shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we identify with. We do not worship on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. It's not Sunday. The Sabbath day was given to Israel as a special sign to them of their covenant relationship with God, constituting them as a nation. We do not worship on Sabbath because God did not give the Sabbath day to us. But we worship on the first day of the week, which was the day in which Jesus Christ was resurrected. And so in remembering Jesus Christ's resurrection, which is the basis of all salvation, we worship on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because it pictures what is most precious to us and is the foundation of our salvation, and that is Jesus' death, burial, and also resurrection. Now, I'm going to mention some things that are not scriptural and that are taught, and so hopefully that you'll understand it. And if you would, I appreciate it if you would, and it would be to your advantage to turn in your Bibles to read the scriptures as I relate them to you, because, you know, if you don't read them for yourself, you really don't know, do you? You're just accepting my word for it. I don't want you to accept my word for it. I want you to accept God's word on it. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it is very plain that God says that, as I have just stated, that it is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his," what? "Death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." So he's stating here that as Christ submitted to death on our part, he died for us. He died in our stead. And so we, when we believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ, We are allowing God to save us and to impart His grace to us because we are accepting His death for our sins. Now, God will never save anybody that will not accept His death for their sins. That's why all the religions of this world, well, other than biblical Christianity, is false and worthless religion that does not save. So it is not a sacrament. Baptism is never a sacrament because a sacrament is something that imparts salvation. And I'll explain that to you in just a minute. It is also a ritual in that sense. It's a ceremony that we perform. And its sole purpose is that the Christian, the person who has believed, is now identifying himself with his God and with his Savior, Jesus Christ. And it beautifully pictures the death, burial, and resurrection by putting someone, as we will do in a few minutes, under the water. In other words, the person goes down in the water, which symbolizes being buried and then raised to walk in the newness of life. And Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says what? It accentuates the burial, which when it says we are buried with him by baptism unto death. It's not your works, nor my works, or the works of anybody else that grants us God's grace and salvation. You cannot earn what Christ has already done. Because he went to the cross and he died for our sins. What would be the point in Christ coming to this earth and dying the cruel and horrible death that he did, taking on himself the sins of the world, if you and I could be good enough that we could earn our salvation? Wouldn't make any sense, does it? Makes no sense at all. But God, in his mercy, because you and I cannot pay for our sin. If you're under the sentence of death, and that's what happened when man sinned, we are under the sentence of death and being separated from God by cause of our sin. What is it that makes that bond and can join us unto Jesus Christ and can give us eternal life and heaven when we die? And that is only through God who can give that because nobody else can. And you cannot do it for yourself. So therefore, God, in his grace and mercy, forgives the sinner of his sins, imparts to him eternal life based on one thing, that we accept Jesus' death. His death for our sins, not ours. And I'll be honest with you, any religion, I don't care how popular it is, I don't care how big it is, I don't care how wild world it is, if it teaches anything other than that, it is a lie. And it is leading people down the road to destruction. Because baptism does not save. You could be baptized 500,000 times. It wouldn't change anything except you'd just get wrinkled all up and wet. That's what baptism does. It pictures what has already happened. We'll see that in just a minute. We are told to baptize by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, because it is Christ's command that we baptize. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. This is called the Great Commission. Jesus said in verse 18, and Jesus came and he spake unto them, that's his disciples, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. By the way, and I wish I didn't have to make statements like this, but I do. Because of the situation that we find ourselves in, the authority to baptize and the authority for this church rests in Jesus Christ and in this Bible. It rests in no man. It's not my authority that we baptize. It's not my authority that we preach. It is not even this church's authority while we baptize. It is the authority of Jesus Christ himself because he says, all power is given unto me. And then he said to his disciples, that is those who believe and put their faith in him, go ye, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So where's the authority? This church rests 100,000% on the authority of God's Word. And our baptism is as legitimate a baptism, in fact, the legitimate baptism, and has been practiced ever since Acts chapter 2, when those were baptized after they believed and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We see baptism as the Bible presents it as an ordinance, not a sacrament. It does not impart any saving ability to anybody. People say, well, if you'll join our church and be baptized, you can go to heaven. That is not true. Joining a church does not save you, nor does it impart any salvation to you. One thing does, and that is believing and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You don't come to Jesus Christ through a church. We're not saying here that Calvary Baptist Church will impart unto you salvation if you'll join with us. We're not really interested, and I'm taking what I'm saying with a grain of salt. We're not really interested in just getting people to join our church. We're not interested in that. We're interested in preaching God's Word in truth. And I challenge anybody, anytime, under any circumstances, to what is preached and taught in this pulpit and from these in our classes and so forth, to show me that what we're teaching is not biblical and in this Bible. And if you do, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll change what I teach. And I'll repent of it, and I'll tell the congregation of it. But by the way, I've not had to do this. Because this Bible is very clear and plain. So Jesus commanded his disciples to go into all the world. And what were they doing? To teach them, it says. Teach all nations. What are they to teach? The saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter preached. The Bible tells us that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that Peter, after the Holy Spirit had come upon the believers that were there, 120 people, they began to show evidence of their salvation because the Spirit of God descended on in a very visible way. And this was it happened three times in the New Testament. It hadn't happened since. The Bible says that the Spirit of God came upon them and they were speaking languages that they had not learned to people who were in Jerusalem at that particular time, who were pilgrims who came from all the nations around them to come to the temple to celebrate the feast that were required of the Jews to follow. And so they came to Jerusalem and they were there, and so they were from all kinds of nations who spoke all kinds of languages. So how were they going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? God specially and supernaturally enabled those men to speak languages that they had never learned before. And when they spoke those languages, the people who heard what they said were hearing the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in their language. That's what happened. By the way, all this stuff you're seeing in all these Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, is a lie. It is not biblical tongues. By the way, the word tongues is the word language. By the way, in Elizabethan English, 1611, the word tongue meant language. And when you said, you know, what tongue do you speak? They'll say, well, I speak English. Or I speak German. I speak whatever. How much misunderstanding has been caused by all this. Now, the Bible says very plainly, and we've emphasized this already, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we have an emphatic scripture stated by Almighty God that ought to refute any church or anybody that teaches that you can earn your salvation by being good or by doing good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, folks, that's a double positive. The same statement is made twice in two different phrases. You cannot work or earn your salvation. That simply means you can't join a church and be saved. You can't be baptized and be saved. You cannot commit any or take care of any sacrament and be saved. That is impossible. That is contrary to what God's Word says. Now, I know that's taught, and I know the churches that teach that. And I'm telling you, who you're going to believe? God's Word, which he emphatically and literally states, or are you going to believe the words of men? And that's the difference. One
This Bible says salvation is by grace alone. It is a gift of God. You can't earn a gift, by the way. If you earned it, it's not a gift. It means something you merited. You cannot earn salvation. On the other hand, you have men in various churches and groups and denominations and so forth who say, well, you can work and earn it. Who are you going to believe? God? Or are you going to believe sinful men? So, he says very plainly, it's not a work, it's not an action that saves. Baptism, church membership, being good, doing good works, does not save. In 1 John, little epistle in the back of our Bibles, in chapter 2 and verse 2, it says this. 1 John 2, verse 2. Now, let me back up and read verse 1, and then you'll see what I mean when I read verse 2. My little children, now who is that written to? John's writing to little children, and anytime that phrase is used within the Bible, he's talking about Christians, those who have been saved, his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the children of God. These things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's saying, he's writing to Christians, people who have been saved and who have trusted in Christ as their Savior. And he said, we have an advocate with the Father on our behalf. Do you understand what an advocate is? An advocate is somebody who stands and defends you. And it's Jesus Christ who defends you before God the Father, if you have believed and put your faith in him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Could you have a better lawyer than Christ himself? The answer is no. And then he makes an emphatic statement. He says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation. Now, that's an old English word. It means full payment. By the way, how many of you got a light bill, power bill this month? Yeah, you did. Did you pay it? I hope you did. I hope everybody paid the bill. They won't cut them off on us. But you know what? When you paid it, you used the word propitiation applied. Because if you paid all of it, that is the word propitiation. You paid the whole bill. Paid in full. And so they have no longer claim upon you of any kind whatsoever. You paid the debt in full. That's what it means. So Christ is the full payment, propitiation, for our sins, but not for ours only, but the whole world. You see? The sins of the world are already paid for. That means all those people who are burning in hell even at this very hour, their sins were paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And because he died for the sins of the world, he can freely offer his grace and mercy to all. Where does that leave any room for anybody to work for their salvation? It doesn't, does it? Because he's already paid it. And all he does is offer us the free gift of salvation if we will believe and accept it. And his plan of salvation. That's simply not taught anywhere in the Bible that people can join a church or do any kind of works to be saved. Nowhere does it teach that. Keeping the law in the Old Testament never saved anybody. The person who believes submits to baptism. I was really pleased with Diana because after we talked with her and she shared with us how she had received Christ as her Savior and how she believed, she was eager to be baptized. That's right. That's the way it ought to be there. Because that pictures what's happened within our hearts. And it says we're baptized unto his death. Who should be baptized? Who is a proper candidate? Now, think on this. This is important. Who is a proper candidate to be baptized? Is it little infant children who cannot understand anything because they don't have the mind to do it? They're growing and they're not doing it. So they can't reason things out. They're children. Can a little infant child sprinkle some water on his head and say, you're baptized? Two problems with that. Number one, the Bible says that you must believe in order to be baptized. You don't be baptized in order to be saved. The saved person is baptized because he has believed and trusted in Christ. You see, they got it backwards. The infant child cannot. That's why we do not practice infant baptism. It's called pedo baptism. Because the infant cannot believe and cannot understand salvation.
When the child becomes of age and begins to mature in their understanding, they can then accept Jesus Christ as their Savior because they can understand what it's all about. They can repent and give their life to Christ. They can accept willingly with their minds and intelligence the Word of God and ask God to save them and give them eternal life. That's number one. Number two is you don't baptize people that are not already saved. You see, baptism doesn't impart salvation. Now, I can tell you exactly why some churches, practice pedo baptism or infant baptism. They say, well, you baptize this infant and now they're under the protection of the church. God says that the parents are to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the God on the Lord. And that in itself will teach that child and have the example of their parents to follow the Lord as they lead them to accept the salvation that they have. But being born in a family or being joining a church or a church that will let you join like that is absolutely false. It's not in the Bible. It's not here. And that's why we don't believe it. And that's why we don't say it. And that's why we don't baptize infants, and we don't baptize people to save them. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, I'm not going to read it, but the eunuch was on his way back home to Africa, and God sent Philip to him, and this is what the eunuch asked him. He said, what must I do to be saved and to be baptized? You know what Philip specifically said? If thou believest with thy all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. The eunuch confessed that he did believe and was then baptized. In verse 38, the Bible says they went down into the water. Clearly, this was baptism by immersion. Now, let me stop here and say this. Sprinkling is not baptism. The word in the Bible that is translated in our English word, baptism, is the word baptizo, which is the Greek word, and it means to immerse or dip in water. Has no other meaning. It never has had any other meaning. So when God says to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? He says, be immersed, every one of you, to picture baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. So baptism is by immersion. It is not by sprinkling, by pouring, and other things people do. It's just not done. It's not in the Bible. So baptism is to be done in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is what is called the Great Commission, and we read it a few minutes ago. It says that we were to go into all the world, and then we were baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. So, I'm not going to, for sake of time, go into the many details, but the Bible gives ample evidences of baptism by immersion, never by anything else. And the 3,000 at Pentecost, the eunuch, the Philippian jailer, the new converts baptized by Peter, John the Baptist, always baptized by immersion down in the River Jordan. Christ, the Messiah, had come. And so it was a testimony of his coming. Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 19. Ananias was told to baptize Paul after he had received Christ as his Savior. Baptism was the first act of submission to God after one receives Christ. Those who recognize themselves to be sinners and by faith accept Jesus Christ, then submit to baptism, because it is a public declaration. Now, so what happens this morning? And what has happened every time there has been biblical baptism? The person who has believed comes before the local congregation and tells the congregation, I have believed and I have put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.
And in doing so, what did that person signify? He tells the congregation, and therefore the whole world in that sense, that he is now a Christian and has believed biblically as the Bible says he has to believe. He's not trusting in his works, his church membership, his baptism, or anything else. He's trusting solely and wholly in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Number two, he is telling this local congregation, or she is, in coming forth, I want to be a part of God's local church, because he told us that we are, and gave the example, that we're to be a part of a local congregation. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some are, because the day is quickly approaching. That means we've come to church. We assemble ourselves in Christ's name. Do you understand what support the local church gives to the local Christian? I've seen people over the years tell me they were Christians, would not attend church, wouldn't go, never gave any of their tithes and offerings to support God's work at all, and claimed that they were wonderful Christians. That is not what the Bible pictures a Christian as being. Christians are always seen as a part of a local congregation and being actively involved in it. That means in attending, in praying, in caring for one another, in supporting missions and the work of the church through their tithes and offerings. That's what a Christian is to be doing. And that's the picture the New Testament gives us. And by the way, and I'll say this quickly, and then we'll close. The word in the Bible, church, is the word ekklesia. That is a Greek word. It means a local assembled company of people. It does not mean anything else. It is used 115 times in the New Testament, and it is translated, like in Acts chapter 19, assembly. It means to assemble. The word church means to assemble together. Now, when the word is modified, by the way, if you said ekklesia in Greek, people would ask you, what ekklesia? What do you mean? Well, in Acts chapter 17, we find there was an ekklesia of idol makers. They were not a church. They were not Christians. It just tells us that the word means by itself an assembly of people. It doesn't say who they are. However, when we find it in our New Testament, every time that it's used, it's modified saying the church at Corinth, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church in Galatia, the church in Philippi. Now we know it was the assembly of Christians at these particular cities and places. Also, there were assemblies that met in people's houses, like Aquila and Priscilla. So the word ecclesia by itself means assembly. It does not ever mean on a universal church. Never. There's no such thing in the Bible as a universal church. That means churches all over the world joined together in one organization. This church is an independent church. We have no high headquarters anywhere. We are an independent church. And our independence is based upon what? The Bible, what the Bible says. We're an assembly of believers. And by the way, high headquarters doesn't tell us anything, because there isn't, we don't assume it to any higher headquarters. You know why we don't have higher headquarters? Why would we want a higher headquarters? Why would we want some religious leader in some foreign country or some other place out from us telling us what to do? When we got the Bible, we can read it for ourselves. Do we need them to do anything for us? And by the way, every time you have these higher headquarters churches, these universal churches, they exercise authority. And I'll tell you what they'll do. They'll excommunicate you in a minute if you start running contrary to what they believe and what they teach. By the way, this Bible never teaches that anybody can excommunicate anybody. Because once you have become a Christian and you're saved, you are eternally saved, you're eternally an heir of God, you're eternally going to heaven. Your sins have been forgiven for all time. You can't be excommunicated. You say, well, what about people who go into sin? Well, two things. One, they're not saved. and they turn away from God into apostasy, number one. Number two is God chastens them to bring them home. And if they won't come home, if they keep on sinning year after year and just keep right on shaking their fists at God and saying, I'm not going to do what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, eventually God will take their lives. That's what the Bible says. He'll chasten them, and he will eventually take their lives. And folks, I want to tell you something. I've got to quit here. You know what you've had this morning? You've had a college course in baptism. You really have. And I've covered as best I can what the Bible teaches. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's word. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, for God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slack, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, who's the bride? By the way, you're a child of God this morning. You have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're part of the bride, and this is what you're going to see. Plain as day, at the end of time and the end of this age. And it says, and let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The invitation is twofold this morning. Number one, if you're here this morning and you would accept the fact that you're a sinner, because Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nobody on the face of this earth that is beyond that scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would admit that this morning. And you want to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ and have him to change you, to make all things become new. You can do it right now. In the privacy of your own mind and heart, between you and Almighty God, not between you and this church, and the believers. But you can, in the privacy of your life, this is something between you and God. And we want to assist you in every way we can. But all what we can do is the only thing we can do is tell you what the Bible says. It's your choice. It's your decision. Do you want to go to hell when you die? Then the only way you're going to come is to come by the name of Jesus Christ. Well, there's no other name given among them whereby we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ. And when you accept Jesus Christ, you accept what he has said. Because he said, if you believe in me, you shall not perish. Verse 19 of John, I have to say this. He says, this is the condemnation. In the same context as John chapter 3, verse 16, and John chapter 3, verse 19, he says this. This is the condemnation that light, that is what this Bible teaches, has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because of misery. In other words, they allow themselves to remain sin. And they, the next verse says, that they did not want to come to the light because the light reproves them of their sin. Proof sheds the light on the errors and the false teachings and everything first and in life and not false beliefs in life. You'll be honest enough this morning to say, I'm a sinner. I want to go to hell when I die. I want Christ my Lord to be my Lord and my Savior. Believe that this morning. Wherever you are right now, not as your mind and heart, ask God to sing. Whatever our battle this morning, you close your eyes, we're going to send an inward invitation. Father said, if you will believe and put your faith in me, then if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. He also says that if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. That leads us straight to what baptism is. Baptism is a public declaration. I'm not ashamed of the fact that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior and that I put my faith in him. So based upon that, that's why we give our invitation. And we give people the opportunity to publicly respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to accept it and publicly declare what they have already done
God again and then get saved. They're sitting in their seat because they got out of all that and always believed. It wouldn't be unbelievable. And if you're a Christian this morning, no, I was had been saved 3 or 4 years. I had not been spiritually baptized. And when I realized what baptism truly was, I was taught right. And when I realized what it was, I realized I had not been spiritually baptized. I mean, I had been saved, but I had gone forward in baptism. I had been baptized as a child while I was not saved. I went down to the front of the church and I took the pastor by the hand. I said, "Pastor, I want to be scripturally baptized." He said, "I thought you already had baptized." I said, "No, I want to." Baptized a week or so later. If that's your case at some point, maybe you want to get that straight to you. Right, dear Lord, have your will in life. Let the word of God flow in clear to every one of us. And thank you, dear Lord.